song as Kathy sang, Throw Out the Lifeline. Throw out that line, that lifesaver before it's too late, before someone has drifted so far away or somebody has gone down for that third time, if you will, or before it's too late. And certainly that is the picture of what Christ has done for us and wants to do in each and every life. Sometimes, and maybe you've heard this in your lifetime, but sometimes it comes to a place in a person's life, and I'm not talking so much spiritually, but it comes to a place in their life where nothing else can be done. Someone is sick, and the doctor says, we've done all we can do. Somebody is, maybe that something or that thing is your car, and the mechanic says, just bury it. It's done. There's nothing else we can do. And obviously, in different situations, we come to that place, if you will, of being just nothing we can do. The sadder thing, though, is when there is something that more that could be done, and it isn't. When there is something that could be done physically, something that could be done to fix it, and it was put off, or it wasn't done, and we get to the place where now there's no hope because, well, we didn't do anything. The truth is that for us as people, we oftentimes may come to that place where we should have done something, but we didn't. We could have fixed something, we didn't, and it got worse and worse. And before long, we have water in the basement, or we got, you know, whatever. We could have done something. That is never, ever, ever said of God. God has done everything we need him to do, and he's done everything that needs to be done, and he will never be accused, although people do accuse him. He can never truly be accused of not having done what man needs. He has done everything he could do. And the question is asked here in the book of Isaiah, what more could he do? And the answer is obvious that there's nothing else that could be done. Paul challenged the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 with this. He says that they were not to accept the grace of God or not to let the grace of God be in vain in their lives. Now, we've talked about this several weeks ago, but Isaiah here kind of brings that up, that God has done things for the nation of Israel, and they have wasted it. It's been in vain. Now, you might say, well, how can the grace of God be in vain? Well, the truth is, as you think about it, grace is something that is unmerited favor, is it not? It's not based on anything we've done. It's not based on anything we can do. It's the grace of God or the greatness of God, the gift of God at Christ's expense. It is something that we get even in the worst of conditions and the worst of things we get as sinners. The grace of God is given to us. And we become accepted, if you will, in the beloved. We become accepted into God's family and before God. And we get all the things that come with grace. And yet, there is more to grace than just being saved. There is that acceptance, but there's also a transformation that grace brings. That transformation, that growing in Christ, that changed into his image is something that Christ wants for us by his grace, and grace is then the strength or the ability to do that, to change into his image, to be more like Christ. So I think what Paul is saying here is it's not that you could do more, you should do more to be saved. Obviously, we understand that that's not the case. Grace saves us. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. But could we do more to be transformed, to be useful for God, to be his servants, to be what he has saved us to be? And Paul wanted for his own life to not be a waste, if you will. He wanted for his own life to count for Christ. He wanted for his own life to be used of him in whatever way God chose, whether it was one talent, two talents, five talents, whatever it was, he wanted to be used of God, and he wanted the people in Corinth to realize that they needed to be in the same situation. 2 Corinthians 6 comes on the heels. Of course, you realize that chapter divisions are not inspired, and it comes on the heels of 5:21, where he says, and he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He wants us to be righteous. He's given us his righteousness. He wants us to live out that righteousness as well. That was true as well for the nation of Israel. Isaiah, the prophet, is not a ranting, hellfire, brimstone type of preacher. There were some like that. Elijah was a... But Isaiah, it seems, was more of a compassionate, understanding preacher who is going to warn again the people of God. And he uses the word six times in this chapter, woe. And each of these woes, if you will, is a warning, but woe is not so much of a hard, it's a compassionate, it's almost like alas, or it's almost like, do you ever hear somebody say something and they just, they sigh because it's burdened their heart. And that's Isaiah. Isaiah is burdened with the fact that the people of Israel, God has done everything they need. He has blessed them in so many ways, and yet they have taken the grace of God, if you will, in vain. And their lives have become, and the nation has become to a point where it's wasted. And God's going to judge them for it. I believe we can make, obviously, a comparison to us as the church today, as believers today. God wants us. He saved us. He has made us accepted into beloved, but he saved us to transform us. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that when we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, this is what God wants. He wants us to serve him, to be like him. I want us to look at this passage of scripture this morning. I want you to see, first of all, the grace given. The grace given. Now, we got a picture here of an olive tree. I don't have a grape vineyard per se. I'm going to show you one here in a minute. But when we were in Israel, this is an olive tree, and they obviously the olive trees were huge. They brought forth all kinds of fruit and lasted for many years. Oh wait, I better turn it on. That'll help. Here we go. All right, and this is Nazareth. This is a picture of Nazareth. It's a picture of some olive trees. And there's an olive press that some people have built there that looked like that first century olive press. But there also was, if you'll notice here, this wall. They would take the stones that they found, and somebody said one time in a poem or a parable that there were all the stones, there were two big piles of stone, and they were flying over land, over the earth, and one whole pile was dropped on Israel. And that's the way it is. It's just, it's full of rocks, it's full of stones, it's everywhere. And so in order to be able to plant anything, you have to take up the stones. A huge difference. And what they would do is they would build, They would build rock walls, and then they would make a flat area, and they would plant their vineyard, their olives, or their grape vineyards. They would plant them in that little flat place. Because Nazareth, per se, and much of Israel, is not built on, it's not like Illinois. It's not flat, okay? It's like Pennsylvania. It's mountainy, rolly, and at least a lot of it is. And in order, I followed from thought, I thought this, you know, and the picture here is that God says in verse 1, he says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard and in a very fruitful hill. Now, when I stood there in Nazareth and they were telling about how fruitful this was, I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. This is a rocky hillside. I mean, it was not fun to climb up, and you had to walk up here. And there's several layers of this. They would build a wall. They would flatten out a little bit. They'd build another wall. They'd flatten out another part so that they use literally every inch of land. But it took a ton of work to get to the place where you could plant the vineyard and that it would grow. I mean, those olive trees were everywhere and huge, but this grape vineyard took quite a bit of work. And so they would build a press. This was an olive press, but they would build a wine press as well. And they would have all these different kinds of things that they did in order to be able to get, whether it's olive oil in that case, or whether it's grapes and wine and grape juice, so forth. What does he say in verse 2? It says, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now we see here, first of all, in this grace given, we see the parable that is given here. The parable was pretty simple. The parable was of a vineyard. He says in verse 1, he says, let me sing of my well-beloved, a song of my people. So what is kind of the attitude of this? Is it an angry attitude? No. Is it just kind of a frustrated thing? Not even that. It seems like as God is giving this message, as Isaiah is giving this message, he's doing it with compassion. He's doing it with hope. Let me sing you a song of my people. Let me tell you about my people. Let me tell you about what I did for my people. And he goes on to describe it in verse 2. Built a fence. That was important. Most of you, many of you have gardens. How many of you have fences around your gardens? Well, you don't do it. You don't do it because you're afraid somebody's come in and rob your fruit. You do it because the animals are coming in and rob your fruit. But they would build a fence. And in this case, many times it was for the robbers. It was for different people. They would build a fence. He said that he planted it with the choicest vine. In other words, he found out where the good stuff was. You know, growing up in Pennsylvania, my first job and job through high school was working for a farmer who had a roadside fruit and produce stand along the highway. But one of their big crops, they had a farm up in New York. They grew lettuce and potatoes and things like that. And they shipped a lot of that all over. But one of their great local crops was sweet corn. And we literally sold thousands and thousands of ears of sweet corn every year. And people came to them because they had some of the best sweet corn. Now, I know, when I first came out here, when my wife went the other way, when she first went to Pennsylvania, and the sweet corn was white, she couldn't get that. She didn't get that. That wasn't good sweet corn. That was whatever. Until you take a bite of it, and it's sweet, and it's tender, and it was called Silver Queen. That's a pretty good name, right? Silver Queen, you know. But, I mean, they just planted the best. And then I liked the ones that was mixed, you know. Then they called that bread and butter, you know, there was different, and they mixed it. I you know, and it's just making your mouth water for sweet corn, isn't it? But they found the best seeds, and they took care of it, and they planted it. And here the picture is of the owner of the vineyard taking the choicest vine, just the best he could find, and because he wanted it to grow. And then it says he built a tower in the midst of it. And the tower was somewhat for protection. It was for the husband, but it was basically to watch over it. And I mean, you talk about care, you know, watching over it, taking care of it. And it says, and also made a wine press therein, a place to use the grapes. You know, a place to be able to take the fruit and use it. I mean, he was prepared, was he not? He did everything that could be done. His provision was for them that they might bring forth good fruit. He did it all. So we see the vineyard. We see the provision. We see the expectation. What was his expectation? Any of you plant a garden and not expect to get anything out of it? I'm going to work really hard. I'm going to get all the weeds out. I'm going to get all the stuff out because I just want to work hard. No, we want to get fruit. We want to get good grapes, good fruit. We want to be able in July and August to eat that sweet corn, to eat those vegetables, to be able to freeze it so that in December and January, we're still eating the sweet corn. Boy, that's always the best, isn't it? Pull it out of the freezer and still good. Why? Well, because there's an expectation. There's an expectation. It's not so much hard work if we know that at the end, there's going to be something that's going to be good. And so his expectation was that it bring forth good fruit. But what was the reality? The reality, it says, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, the word wild is not just the idea of a different kind, if you will, but it's the idea of rotten. It's the idea of stinking. It's the idea even to the point of being poisonous. You remember as a kid walking around, I don't know how much, if you have that here, but I remember walking through the woods and there'd be all these berries, different kinds, different places. Some of them you know, wild raspberries, things like that, you knew were good. You ever see those red ones that look really nice and good, and you eat one and you're sick as a dog because they're poisonous? You know, he expected to bring forth good fruit, but the reality was that it brought forth that which was wild, that which was poisonous, that which was rotten. And so we see the parable as it's given, but let's look then at the judgment. The judgment, and by judgment, I'm not talking talking so much, we'll get to the point, if you will, of God's judging them. But the judgment, and by that I mean to judge between two things, okay? He asks the question in verse 3. He says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray thee, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. In other words, why did this happen? You have to decide. He says, listen, it's one of two things, okay? It's one of two people's faults, if you will, or one of two people are at fault here. It's either God's fault or the vineyard owner did something wrong or could have done something that he didn't do. Or it's the grape's fault, the vine's fault, the people's fault. He says, judge. Wherefore? He says, what more could have been done? Is it God's fault? Is it the fact that God didn't do for Israel all that they needed? Did he not bring them to the land of milk and honey? Did he not bring them out of Egypt? Did he not give them the land? Did he not give them water? Did he not give them food? Did he not defeat their enemies? Did he not give them a king when they wanted a king? Did he not meet their, do all these things? Did he not give them the law and the word of God and the tabernacle and the temple and the opportunity to be able to be right with God? Did he not know that they were going to sin and so he made sure there were sacrifices? Made sure there was opportunity? Did he not understand where they were? Did he expect too much of them? Did he expect them to be perfect? No. That's why the sacrifices were there. Did he expect that there wouldn't be enemies, that there wouldn't be temptations, that there wouldn't be trials? No, he knew that. He knew all of that. And he made sure that the vineyard was fenced, and he made sure that it was taken care of, and he made sure that there was a tower, and he made sure it was the best vine, and he made sure they had everything they needed. So was it God's fault? And the question is asked very seriously, what more could have been done? What more could God have done? So whose fault was it? He says, judge. He says, it's the vine's fault. It's the vine. And much like we see in John 15, it was because the vine, and we'll see this more in a little bit, did not trust, did not take God at his word, did not. And again, I realize that a parable vines don't do anything. I get that. But the picture here is that it brought forth wild grapes. It was the vine's fault. It wasn't the vine owner's. It wasn't the vineyard's owner's fault. It wasn't God's fault. It was the vine. And so the judgment, he says, what more could be done? Now let's take it to us. Let's bring it down to our lives. The Bible talks about the vineyard there in John 15. He says, I am the vine, you're the branches. We trust in the vine. We abide in the vine. We walk in the vine. What more could God do for us? Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter relates, if you will, this principle. And he says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He says, listen, Peter says, listen, he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. By his grace, he's given us everything that we need for eternal life and for life. By his grace, he's given us all things we need for to be godly, to walk with him, to be like him. And it's through the knowledge of him, and it's through his glory and virtue. He said he's given unto us great and exceeding precious promises, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. We can become like him, not perfect, but in his righteousness, pleasing to him. We have a new nature. We can escape the corruption that is in the world. What has God done for us? By his grace, we won't take the time to look at it, but you take some time, read Romans chapter 8. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. I'm never, ever going to stand before God and give account for my sin. Why? Because Christ paid for it, paid it all. No condemnation. He talks about the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about it in Sunday school. He's given us the Holy Spirit that lives within us. He's sealed us. We have eternal security. He's made us his children, accepted in the beloved. We have everything we need. He talks about his love. He talks about how he helps us to pray, the Spirit does. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're a child of God. It helps us to pray when we don't know how to pray. We can come before God without even knowing what to say. And God helps us. We have access. He says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. God's working in your life. He's working in everything that takes place. He's working in every situation, every trial, every tribulation, everything. God is there. We sang it this morning. He's always there. It's Jesus and me, if you will. through each tomorrow, through every situation, God is there. Nothing can stop him from loving us. It's all in Romans 8. This is one chapter. Nothing can stop him from loving us. What a blessing. What more could he have done? And yet, people judge between themselves and God, and they say, well, if only God would, and you can finish the sentence. If only God would have not made me this way, or if only I was not born in this family, or if only I was not born in this place, or if only, every time we say, if only, what are we saying? It's God's fault. It's God's fault. He should have done more. Now, could I have done more for my children growing up? Probably. Absolutely. Definitely. But God could not have done more for me. God could not have, he's done everything I needed. He's built the vineyard. He's made me a branch. I can abide in the vine. I have his commandments. I have his love. He calls me his friend. Greater loveth no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friend. I mean, what more could God have done? What more? And yet, so many look at it and say, well, if only God would do this. And you know what? That's not such a, I don't think it bothers God so much when it comes to lost people who in this world haven't trusted him, haven't accepted him, but how much it must hurt God when we as his people say, well, you know, if God would do this, or if God would allow me this, or if I had a different job, or if I had a different husband, or if I had a different wife, or if I had something else, if something else would change, then I could live for God. Listen, stop blaming God. Stop blaming God. We have opportunity. We have his grace. We have his strength. We have his word. You think of all the blessings we have in this day and age. We have no excuses. We have responsibilities. We have the Bible. We hold it in our hands. In 1st, 2nd Corinthians, when Paul's writing, they weren't holding those letters. Each one didn't have a copy. They weren't able to read it every morning. They weren't able to know God's word as we do. They face tremendous pressures, tremendous persecution. We have such freedom. We need to stop making excuses. Stop blaming God. One writer said, I won't find it. But the idea that we don't need an easier way of knowing God. We don't need an easier way of living for God. We don't need an easier life. We need to take what God has given us and we need to use it in his service and for his blessing and for to pleasing to him. We need to take it and allow it. We don't need it easier. We need to live for him. Paul said in Philippians 3, he said, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We need to stop resting in the past or stop blaming the past and press toward the mark. How different is the church today from the nation of Israel in Isaiah 5? How different? And yet, are we different from the world? Are we different from Israel? Are we different? Are we the good grapes, or are we bring forth wild grapes? So we see the grace given. Secondly, I want you to see the grapes produced. And as I said earlier, the word woe is found six times here in this, the rest of this chapter. And it relates to six different, if you will, clusters of wild grapes, types of wild grapes. Here's what the wild grapes looked like. Here's what was happening in Israel. Again, not what was happening just in the world. This is what was happening in Israel. And so this is what was happening in the Christians, if you will. This is what was happening in the church. And society was being affected. Their nation. Now, listen, I realize the Old Testament, different. Very national. It was a nation of Israel. We're not talking about America per se. Okay? We're talking about believers. We're talking about the church. We're talking about the church in America. We're talking about the church in Europe, the church in, you know, wherever. But in Israel, as a nation, their society was being affected. What is the church's responsibility in the world today? Lighthouse, salt. We are to affect this world for Christ, just as Israel was to affect their world for Jehovah, for God. They were to affect their world. They weren't. And God is going to judge them for it. The first cluster of grapes, if you will, was greed at the expense of the poor. In verse 9, he says, in mine ears saith, verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair without inhabitants. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. He says, listen, He says field is being joined to field. In other words, those that owned land were buying more land, and they were scooping up all the land and all the property and all the things. Now, I've lived in Illinois now for 16 and a half years or so, and one of the things that over the years I've heard people fuss about is that all these big conglomerates, you know, the farming today is not the little farmer, it's the big farmer. It's not the family farms anymore, it's the big farm. And we're not going to stop that, but it can be a problem, obviously, but things, you know, cost, and there's ways to look at it both sides. But here's what was happening in Israel, to the point that, remember, when God gave them the land, he assigned tribes with certain places, and each family had portions or an inheritance. That inheritance was to be passed on from family to family to family to family. For whatever reason, in the midst of all this, there were people who were getting greedy and buying out these poor people to the point that they no longer had their land. They now were poor and they were servants and they couldn't take care of themselves. And instead of the people taking care of each other, they weren't. They were greedy, and the poor were being cast aside. Ultimately, God is going to judge them because they refused. One of the things God meant for it to happen was every seventh year was a year of Jubilee. They were to let the land rest. Every seventh or every 49 years, everything was to go back to its original owner. Wow. Can you imagine? Somebody has amassed a big conglomerate of land and houses, and in the 49th year, everything goes back to its owner. They weren't doing that. They were greedy. They weren't listening to the law of God. They weren't taking. And why did God do that? Because God wants them to understand that he could take care of them. He could meet their need. That seventh year, they wouldn't have to plant. God would take care of them. That's the 49th year. They could give it all back. God would take care of them. They were to trust the Lord. But in their greed, they refused. And in their greed, they took advantage of the poor. They took advantage of other people. In their greed, they refused to trust God. Now, I think it takes on, obviously, different ways in our world today. They're a different thing. But greed and the refusal to care about others is absolutely a problem for the church today. We have got to be a people that love others. We've got to be a people that are willing to give. Why do we send missionaries? Because the world needs the gospel. We take our money that God has allowed us to earn, that God has allowed us to take, and we give it. Now, it needs to be beyond that. We need to take care of people. We need to love people. I mean, we need to take care of widows. We need to take care of people. Not people that are taking advantage. We talked about this some last week. But people that truly are in need. We need to be helpful. They were greedy. The second cluster of grapes, and it gets more where the rubber meets the road, if you will, was debauchery. He says in verse 11, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viola and the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity." And he goes on to talk about the judgment. He says these people wake up early in the morning, and the first thing they're looking for is to please their flesh. First thing they're looking for is the drink. First thing they're looking for is the party. First thing they're looking for is how the entertainment. How can I please myself? Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." What is it? Who is it that's to satisfy us? It's God. It's the Spirit of God to strengthen us. It's the Spirit of God to live for him. It's the Spirit of God that gives us what we need through his word and to obey. The Bible says we're to walk in the Spirit. We're to bring forth fruit of the Spirit. We're allowed the Spirit to work through us. And those things. And he says, rather than living in the flesh. Again, Romans 8 makes it very clear that they which are after the flesh do not mind, those that are after the Spirit do not mind the things of the flesh. God wants us to live after the Spirit rather than the flesh. But the world is looking for satisfaction in entertainment, in things, in parties, in drunkenness. We're to be different. Verse 13, he says, therefore, verse 14, he says, therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. Now, there are times in Scripture where hell certainly is talking about hellfire. But there's also times when the word and the idea is the grave or death. It's a separation. And here he's talking about death as a result. And obviously hell is a result to those who don't follow the Lord. There's a judgment. But he says hell is enlarged. He says, open her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoices shall descend into it. Anybody going to be set free from death? Only the believer, only those that follow God. But he says the those in debauchery, those that are seeking to feed their flesh, the result is going to be destruction. And so there's debauchery, there's greed. The third cluster of rotten grapes, if you will, is addiction. Verse number 18, he says, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. In other words, they're attached to sin. Now, sin itself is addictive. We have a sin nature. Any sin can be an addiction. The idea of addiction is that we're so drawn to it, we're so attached to it. And the excuse is, well, it's just an addiction, it's a sickness, I can't get rid of it. Well, that's the excuse, but the truth is God gives us the opportunity by his grace to put away sin, to put away the addiction, to put away that habit. But what has happened? See, the sin has progressed in these people's lives. Sin has come to a place where they're so attached to it, the rope, the chain. How many words do we use? The idea of burden, the idea of chain, the idea of bound. If we're not careful, sin takes over in the life. That's where our world is. It ought not to be the way we as believers are. Number four, he talks about a rationalization of sin. He says in verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, I don't have to tell you that that's exactly how the world works. I mean, exactly. That verse could have been written yesterday. When we as God's people stand for something that God says is wrong, we try to do what's right, the world says we're haters. World says we're unloving. World says we're evil. When we as God's people try to call evil evil, we're called evil. And the world looks at that which God says is evil and it says, it's good. It's fine. It's a lifestyle. It's just different. That's the world. But folks, we have to be careful as believers that doesn't characterize us. I'm not saying we're to be mean and hateful. No, we're to be compassionate and loving. And again, Isaiah says, whoa, wow, man, this is the way it is. He said, and it's sad, but it's sad in our churches that we're giving into the world, that we're giving into what the world says is good, and we're calling evil good. If God says it's evil, then we can't go off of that. That's not changing. The song we sang, Abide With Me, one of the verses said, God, and I don't remember the exact word, but the idea was that God who never changes. God doesn't change. God doesn't become antiquated. God doesn't become old. God doesn't become old-fashioned. God is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. So we have to be careful that we not call what the world calls evil good or good evil. There was a rationalization of sin. Number five, there was their pride or misplaced self-confidence. Verse 21, it says, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Again, the proud boasters. You know, grace thrives in the life of the person who realizes who they truly are. When I realize who I am, I can be saved. I can have God's grace. When I realize my weakness and what I need, that I need God every day and I need to be in his word and I need to trust him and I need to follow him. When I realize what I need, then God's grace is real. God's presence is real. God's strength and power is real. But when it's me and I say, listen, I don't need that. I can do this myself. Then we wonder, where is God? Why isn't God? Why did God allow that? Why didn't God change? Why didn't God do that? Why? Our pride, our misplaced self-confidence. Lastly, we see the blight that was on society. He says in verse 22, he says, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to minister strong drink, which justify the wicked for a reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. And I think we can go back to all these things coming together. And society was under the influence of those who lived for their flesh, the drunkard, the immoral. Society was controlled by that. And instead of society being controlled by the light and the salt and that which stood for God, society was controlled by the wicked. Even God's society, God's people controlled God's place, God's people, God's nation. Personal excess will destroy the world. Do we see that today? Do we see the result of those things in corruption, lack of character? It affects everything, but it affects the church as well, unfortunately. It affects what the church is doing and how the church is reacting and whether it's being the salt. I want you to see very quickly the last, and that is the grapes cause, the grapes' cause. In other words, what caused these grapes to be wild? They were wild. The vineyards brought forth wild grapes when it should have brought forth good grapes. Why? Well, verse 24, he makes it. He says, therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as a dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord their God of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Now, I don't really need to preach that, do I? That's pretty simple. He says, they have refused to listen to God's law, and they, instead of loving God and his law, instead of embracing God and his law, they've despised it. They've put it aside. They don't want it. Man, we're in that place, whether it's society or whether it's our churches, when we have changed and put away and put aside the word of God, and we refuse to stop, to preach the word of God and open the word of God and apply the word of God to our lives. When we put that aside, we're wasting the grace of God. We're wasting it. It is important for us that we not reject the law of God, that we not turn it away. Back in verse number 7, it says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looketh for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. You know, he talks about it in verse 1. He says, my well-beloved, God loved his people. He cared for them. He helped them. He nurtured them. He gave them everything they needed. He gave them the word. He gave them direction. He gave them strength in this, but they despised it. Jeremiah says later on of the same people, obviously, but in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. They have no delight in it. That was their problem. They rejected the law of God. Secondly, they refused the warning of God. They refused the warning of his judgment. They refused the warning of his law, of his word. They refused to listen. You know, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. God wants us to understand that he holds men accountable. But more so, he holds us as his people accountable. He holds us accountable. God wants fruit from his grace. What more could he have done? What more could he have done in my life? What more could he do in your life? God doesn't have to do anything else for me. I've been accepted of him. I'm accepted in the beloved. He's given me everything I need. He's taken my sin. He's paid for it. He's given me a home in heaven. He's blessed me. I'm an heir to the throne, to the throne. I'm an heir, not to his throne, but to his glory in heaven. I'm an heir. He's promised me all these things. He doesn't have to do anything else for me. There's a song that I enjoy that it says, if this life were all that he promised to me, I'd still seek to serve him every day. He has blessed me in this life. But this is nothing compared to heaven. The hope that I have. He's given me all that I need. What have I done for him? What more could he do for me? Nothing. What more could I do for him? So much. So much. Let's bow for prayer.